once again, Brady and Sarah and Ms. Morgan are very good friends of ours, and we're just really blessed and just tremendous benefit to get to know them and to, through that relationship, get to know and come and share with many of you. Let's just open up in prayer if we could. Let's just dedicate our time in the Word to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning that you have made, Lord. Father, I pray that I be hidden behind your cross. Lord, we know that you are worthy of our most authentic worship, our highest praise, Father. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Remember hearing a speaker once talk about these two brothers who lived in a town. And these two brothers were probably the most vile, evil, mean, angry people in this particular town. And so nobody was the most vile, evil, mean, angry people in this particular town. And so nobody really liked them very much. They had an awful lot of money and things and power. And so one day, one of the brothers died. So the other brother goes to the local preacher. He says, "Well, sir, I want you to give a eulogy for my brother." And then the preacher was like, "Well, I'm not sure if I'm quite comfortable with that." And then the guy said, "Well, look, I know that you need many things done around your church. So what I want to do is to put in some new stained windows and maybe some pews and some other things, right, if you'll eulogize my brother." So the preacher was kind of like, well, he was kind of savvy. He said, "Okay, maybe we can do that." And he says, "But I have one condition, though," the brother said. The brother said, "In your eulogy, or when you're speaking over my brother at his funeral, you have to refer to him as being a saint. That's the only condition." So the preacher thought about it for a moment, contemplated, said, "I think I can do that." So the day of the funeral comes, and the man was lying there in the front of the church, and everybody in the town was there. And then all of a sudden, the preacher stands up talking. He says, "The man that you see before you is a low-down, rotten, angry, mean, evil-spirited scoundrel. But compared to his brother, he's a saint." The reality is that often we kind of compare ourselves by others, right? We often say, "Well, I'm not as bad as such and such," or, "Well, look at such and such over here. At least I didn't do that." And often we have a way of comparing ourselves with other people. But it's very interesting when we study God's Word, when we look at God's Word, when we look at the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, Jesus is saying, how do we measure up according to God's law, not our own? The message title this morning is, "Who Are the Righteous?" And very interesting, when we look at Mark chapter 2, we see some very, I think, important things here. Let me just begin by reading verses 13 through 17, and then I will go back to beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, to kind of give you some events that have led up to this encounter here with Levi. But look at verse 13 in chapter 2. God's Word reads, "Once again Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the question is, who are the righteous? And when we carefully study God's Word, we see that the righteous are those who have put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their souls. Not the ones who just do good things, but those who've had a transformation inwardly that affects how one lives their lives outwardly. When we go back even to this encounter in Mark chapter 1, it starts off very interesting, right? At the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very clearly here, and then it links us back with the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is this Messiah. So all of the Bible was ultimately pointing to the person of Jesus. Pastor Brady mentioned that he talked last night about creation and the fall, and that God created everything that was good. Human beings sinned. They rebelled against God. They've fallen. And not only is relationship between man and God severed, but between human beings there's tension now, and even the creation itself is growing. And so God says, I have a plan, though, that can make all those wrong things right. And that plan hinges around or focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is the person of Jesus Christ showing up on the scene here. And so we see this Isaiah. He goes back to the prophets saying, this is the one who is going to come. And Jesus comes preaching on the scene with power and authority, casting out devils, doing all kinds of wondrous works before the people. So his popularity was growing. But also opposition to his teaching and his ministry was growing as well, because many of the things that Jesus was doing was going against the religious teachers of that day. And so we see this conflict, and then we lead up to chapter 2 here. And a few days later, when Jesus came again into Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. This setting that we have here is Jesus really being in someone's home, and he's preaching and teaching the word of God. So many people there. It's kind of like those big concerts, right, that people go to, and they say standing room only, or those athletic events, and standing room only. And this is the way it was. It was so many people there that even if you wanted to kind of get within earshot, even outside of the house, you couldn't do it. And so there were these four guys who had this friend of theirs who was a paralytic who could not walk. And so they heard about all the things that Jesus was doing, healing people and making them well. And they figured, man, if we could just get our buddy, if we could just get our friend to Jesus, then everything will be okay. A gentleman who mentored both Brady and myself used to say about this passage, he called it the high-flying paralytic whose friends let him down. Because when you start looking at what goes on here, these individuals were so determined to get their friend to Jesus. Now, what they did is they took this guy on the top of the house. And at the time, the houses there had these flat roofs. And so they pulled out some of the panels, and they lowered their paralytic friend down in the middle of this meeting. And it's very interesting here. Let's see how the text picks it up here. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of these friends who wanted to put their friend in this in front of Jesus, to hopefully that he would be healed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's very interesting. Remember that the friends were bringing him there so that he could walk. And then Jesus says in the Bible, son, your sins are forgiven. Huh. Now, if I could just use my sanctified imagination, right? I would be thinking, well, wait a minute. If I'm the paralytic, okay, well, that's nice. You say the sins are forgiven, but what about the walking thing, right? Because that was really the purpose that the friends really wanted to go to Jesus for. But Jesus says something very interesting. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. There was a reason, I believe, why Jesus said this. Because I think that Jesus was pointing out to the people here and also the paralytic that our spiritual need is often more important than our physical needs. Our spiritual needs are often more important than our physical needs. It's not that our physical needs are unimportant. Certainly they are. And we see that lived out in the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus was making something very clear, that the spiritual need is more important than the physical need. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the teachers of the law in verse 6 were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now think about this. This is the saying. These individuals were here, the teachers. And they say, wait a minute, thinking to themselves. So they haven't verbalized this yet, but they were thinking to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? He's blaspheming. And think about this, right? Look, if somebody were to steal my wallet, right? Is anybody in here named Fred? Good. All right, so if Fred stole my wallet, right? And so if Pastor Brady says, oh, well, Fred, it's okay. You're forgiven. You're forgiven for stealing Patrick's wallet. I would look at Pastor Bray and say, but wait a minute, though, Pastor Bray. That was my wallet, not yours. How can you forgive him for a trespass or a sin that was committed against me? And this is exactly what the teachers were thinking. Wait a minute. Sin violates God's law. And yet Jesus, this man who's on the scene here, saying all of these interesting and new things, he's saying this man's sins are forgiven? Who can do that but God? So Jesus was making a very, very important claim about himself. He was claiming that he was God in the flesh, in human form, who has come to dwell among us and to redeem the world of their sin here. And then in verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Now look, here again, I don't know what you guys are thinking right now. You could be thinking a lot of things. And to be honest with you, I probably don't want to know what you're thinking right now. When you look at this tall guy sitting up there and probably thinking all kinds of things, right? But the reality is that unless you tell me what it is that you're thinking, I would have no way of ever knowing what it is that you're thinking. But yet Jesus says he knew, and immediately in his spirit, what they were thinking. Another sign or indicator for us that there is something special about this person, Jesus. Not only did he make a claim to be able to forgive sins, but he also had the power to know what people were thinking, even when they weren't saying it. So again, this is pointing to his deity or his divinity, that he was truly God in the flesh here. And then he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." What has just happened here? And let's just give it a moment's reflection. We know that there are so many people that are out there that make all kinds of religious claims, and they make all kinds of big assertions that they can do all kinds of things, that they have all this spiritual power. And we know that there are a lot of people out there who try to deceive folks. And so it's very easy that people could say, "Well, Jesus, yeah, you say, son, your sins are forgiven, but how do we really know that the person's sins are forgiven?" Well, Jesus, anybody could say that. And then Jesus says to them, he says, "Which is it easier for me to say? Is it easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your mat and go home?" And he says, just so that you will know, so everybody who is listening and watching these events happen, just so you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said, "Take up your mat and go home." And then the man did so. And then the next verse says that everyone was astonished at what happened. The miracle claim that Jesus performed in the healing of this paralytic was an indicator or confirmation that Jesus is who he claims to be. You see, anybody can say things, but Jesus says things and he also backs it up. So we see in these preceding verses that Jesus is the divine Son of God who has come on the scene with authority, with power, and he is claiming that he in and of himself has the authority and the power to forgive sins. The miracles point beyond themselves to a greater reality, and the reality is the very identity of who Jesus really is. My wife and I met at a Christian sports camp several years ago, and this was located in Missouri. And it was in the mountains, and where this camp was located, it was like off the main roads. You had to go over these, you know, deep roads, dirt roads with all these trees, not a lot of signs, no street lights, okay? And so one of the things that we had, we were able to do is to have 24 hours where we could just kind of go away, you know? And so we'll work with a lot of kids and young people from all across the country. And so one day, a buddy and I, we had an opportunity to kind of get off campus for 24 hours. And so we were coming back, but it was starting to get a little dark. And this was both of our first times being at the camp. And so we knew where we were going, but we didn't really know the area very well. So we were coming back, and it was starting to get dark. And so I remind you now, we're on this out in the mountains, a lot of woods, no street lights, dirt roads. So we're driving and driving and driving. We say, "Well, wait a minute, does this look familiar?" I said, "No." We looked at our watch and said, we should have been there by now, don't you think? Yeah, we probably should have, right? So we were starting to get a little nervous, but, you know, we're two dudes, you know. We were trying to, you know, pretend as if, hey, I wasn't nervous, and he was trying to pretend as if he wasn't nervous, right? But you saw the beads of sweat starting on our brow, right? And so, but neither one of us said anything about it because we were being impolite, right? So anyway, we were driving, and then after praying and singing many hymns, all of a sudden we stopped. And we saw something over in the corner, and he put it in reverse, and he shined the headlights. It was a little wooden sign that said, Camp Kennecook, this way. Now, we were excited about seeing that sign, but I guarantee you, friends, the one thing that we did not do is stop, get out the car, and dance a jig around the sign. Right? We didn't do that. We quickly put the car in reverse and headed in the direction that the sign was pointing. I said all that to say is that the miracle claims that we see in scriptures aren't ends in and of themselves. In other words, they're not the end-all, be-all, such as when I talk with people, I say, well, I just want a miracle, miracle, miracle. The miracles were never intended to be just something for themselves. Jesus never did those things just to put on kind of a dog and pony show for people, to entertain folks. The miracles were always something to point to or to validate a particular claim that Jesus is making, and in this case, his claim to be the divine Son of God. So these are all the events that have preceded what we have in verses 13 through 17. The divine Son of God who has come on the scene, who said, look, I alone can forgive sins. And he backs it up. And then we see here with verse 13 with Levi, he calls him as Levi was sitting beside a lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Here again, his popularity is just growing, and you can imagine people just clamoring around him. And you know how it is when something is new on the scene. Everybody wants to go and kind of get in on it, you know. And certainly they probably had to have something to talk about when they were kind of washing the camels or planting seeds in the field or whatever. You can imagine them asking all kinds of questions of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, what's the meaning of life? Jesus, Jesus, how old is the universe? Jesus, Jesus, what in the world was Ezekiel talking about in his vision in chapter 1? Those of you who've read that, right? It's like, well, what's going on here? And so Jesus was doing all of this teaching. And then as he walked along, he saw this man Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. He stopped. He noticed this one guy. Think about that. Now I'm pretty fickle person, right? I try the best I can, and God is still doing a lot of work in my life, and many of us are in many areas, right? And so, you know, all these people are clamoring around me and wanting to hear my insight and wisdom. I may have a tendency to think maybe I'm a little bit more than I really am, right? Have a tendency maybe to get puffed up, right? Not notice things that are going on around us. But this is the opposite of what you have with Jesus. Jesus, when all these things were going on, everybody was clamoring for his attention, he noticed this one individual. Now, when I just read this, just kind of as an aside from the text, when I read this, it just reminds me so much that God and Jesus care about the individual. Over and over again, you see Jesus always taking time out or diverting from the masses to have an encounter or interaction with the individual. God cares about each and every one of us. He cares so much about us that he gave his only son that whoever believes in his son will have everlasting life. And so we see him taking time to give some attention to this man here, Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And then he said just two words, at least the text tells us here, follow me. Jesus told him, and Levi got up and he followed him. It's very interesting when you think about Levi being a tax collector. Some of you may be aware that a tax collector was probably not the most accepted person in that community in the day. Tax collectors often had a bad reputation. Why? Well, because they were actually working for the government who was actually oppressing their people. So the Roman government would say, hey, look, we want so much money, okay? And this is the base amount, okay? Let's just say $10, right? Or we want $10 from every person who, let's say, passes by. Now, in order for you to make your living, you can charge however much you want over that, but as long as you give us our base fee, we're going to be fine. And so what happened is that everyone else looked at these tax collectors and said, wait a minute, you're working for the government, those who are oppressing us, okay, illegitimate government, those who are oppressing us. You're working for them, and you're exploiting us because now you're getting rich off of our hard work and our dollars. And so they were people who weren't very well appreciated or really looked upon very highly in this type of community, which makes it all the more interesting why Jesus, in the midst of all this was going on, is going to here call Levi to follow him. And it says here that Levi got up and followed him. Now think about this. Levi, tax collector, this was his livelihood. This is what he did. This was his profession or his vocation or his career, his job. This is how he ate, right? By taking money. But yet, he stopped what he was doing, and he saw something significant enough about Jesus to leave that life behind and follow him. In essence, what Levi was doing, friends, is that he was putting down an old calling and taking up a new one. He was putting down an old calling and taking up a new one. And this is what it means to follow Jesus, to leave the old things behind and to look to those things that are new as when we are following Jesus. Very interesting. When the word follow is used in the New Testament, it not only has the sense of, let's say, a kind of a in time and space, like when we walk beside in front of someone, kind of walking behind them. Now, I'm probably showing I think Scooby-Doo still comes on. I don't know if it does or not, but it's been years. When I was a kid, I used to watch Scooby-Doo. And one of the things, and so don't laugh at me now, so I'm sure some of you watch Scooby-Doo. But, you know, when they would go into the haunted house sometimes with a mansion, and then the butler would walk a certain way, walk this way, right? He would walk real funny, right? And then all the kids, you know, Fred and all of them would kind of walk, you know, kind of act in the same way. And when you talk about follow me in the text or in the Bible here, it does have that sense of kind of time and space, literally walking behind the earthly Jesus. But in addition to that walking behind the earthly Jesus, it had this sense of being transformed inwardly to the character of the one whom you are following. So not only are we to follow Jesus in terms of doing what he is doing, but we are also to have the inward transformation of character to the character of the one that is being followed. This is very important because many of us at times, you know, I grew up in the church, and so I had a mistaken understanding of this notion that, well, if I just do the right things, if I just do those things that are righteous, if I just show up and go to church, if I go to worship, if I go to youth group, if I go to Sunday school, if I do the missions group, if I just do, then I'll be righteous, or then I'll be okay before God. Scriptures give us something totally different. You see, you can have the same external act, but yet two things could be very different with regard to whether we're righteous or not. You know, it's very interesting if you see a little boy, let's say, trip an old lady as she's walking across the street. And we may say, oh, this person did something wrong, right? Well, maybe, but then if we ask, well, maybe it was an accident, or maybe the person was trying to prevent the lady from getting hit and he couldn't get her attention, that was the only thing that he could do. Now we see the two different actions, right? Or the same action, but there are two different internal motives perhaps that are going on. And so what Jesus often over and over and over again in his teachings and in the Gospels, he would tell people is not so much the external or the outward acts that's the most important, but it's the internal state of the individual that gives forth to those acts. And so we see this Levi following him, and he is learning of Jesus, and he's taking down this old calling and putting up and taking up this new one. And there's this loss of personal security in and of himself. He doesn't know, okay, what am I going to do now? And while I'm following Jesus, what am I going to do? Loss of personal security, but now he's putting his trust and hope and ultimately his security in the person of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 15 here in closing. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Note this, the religious leaders, the teachers were the ones who had some misgivings about this. Well, why when Jesus, that we know in the Luke account, Luke also talks about, Gospel of Luke also talks about the same event. And Luke talks about that Levi invited Jesus to his home to celebrate this new lease on life that Levi has now. And so the religious leaders were saying, why is he eating with those kind of people? Doesn't he know better than to do that? But here again, we know that Jesus cares about those who seem to be outside at times, or those who sometimes are ridiculed, or those who are picked on, or those who people don't seem to like very much. But those are the kinds of individuals that Jesus gravitates towards. And so it's very interesting when the religious leaders said to Jesus, or said to his disciples, say, why does he do this? Now note this, if they had a genuine question, if they really, really were wondering why Jesus was doing what he was doing, why didn't they ask Jesus himself? Why did they ask his disciples? I think it was because they really didn't have a genuine interest in why was it that Jesus was actually doing these things. I think their intentions or their motives were impure. I think that they were trying to plant seeds in the minds of the disciples, those individuals who were following him, saying, wait a minute, do you really want to follow someone who hangs out with those unpopular people over there? Do you really want to hang out or be associated with that person who does those kinds of things? Why are you doing that? See, and sometimes this happens even in our lives and our environments, right? Well, people will ask us certain questions that are really not genuine questions or sincere questions about other people sometimes to keep us from perhaps associating with those people, from doing right by those people, from treating those individuals fairly. But you see, Jesus is in total distinction to this way of living and to this way of doing things. Very interesting here. And so on hearing this, Jesus said to them, so Jesus even responded, even though they didn't ask him, they asked his disciples, but Jesus being the leader that he was, he took control and he took charge and he said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, this particular phrase, it is not the healthy, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. This was a phrase that was very well known, and it was very common to the people hearing. It's kind of like if we were saying, it's raining cats and dogs. How many of you ever heard that phrase before? It's raining cats and dogs. And we know literally that it doesn't mean it's raining cats and dogs. It just means it's raining very hard or it's raining heavily. And so often we have little phrases that mean certain things. And people really know what these things mean. And so when Jesus says, not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, the religious leaders who were listening to this would have understood clearly what this means. And it seems to be very straightforward. So it was accepted by both Jews and non-Jews alike in this particular setting. And then he goes on and... In any other circumstance, any other time, I believe that these religious leaders would have said, amen. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Absolutely. That's absolutely correct. But then notice Jesus goes on to say, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Very interesting here. Jesus' statement now silences the religious leaders. Why? Because the irony here is that the religious leaders are the ones who should have been doing what Jesus is doing. They're condemning him for doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so what Jesus was doing is actually correcting the stinking thinking of the religious leaders. He's saying, you've missed it. You've blown it. You're asking me, why am I associating with these kinds of people? But it's not the healthy folks who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And really he was saying to the religious leaders at the time, that you think you're righteous, but you're really not. You think you're righteous, you think you've got it all together, but in essence you're really not. This powerful statement in verse 17, I think, is perceived in different ways by those involved. To the tax gatherers and the sinners, or the Levites in the text, this statement is a statement of considerable hope, that even someone in their situation can find favor with God. That even though they do wrong things, that they can be forgiven and we can have a fresh start in life. So when Jesus says, is not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick? I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Then for the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the statement serves as one of conviction. This is seen as really an indictment or a charge against them. They should have been the ones out doing what Jesus is doing. And even if they weren't, at the very least, they should not have wanted to prohibit what it was that he was doing. So to those individuals who were in that camp, this showed one of, wait a minute, we're not going about this thing the right way. And to the disciples, those who were faithfully following Jesus at the time here, they should perceive the statement that Jesus made here is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, as one of purpose. They realized that following Jesus means being committed to what Jesus is committed to, which is loving individuals and the saving of sinners, by helping them see that he is the one who ultimately can forgive of sins and to give us the Spirit of God who lives in us, to lead us, to guide us, so that we can do those things that God has called us to do. You see, the problem is that most of us in this world, not just in this room, just in the world, this is the whole issue of the problem of sin, right? We think that we're much better off than we really are. But we realize that we can't compare ourselves by one another, but we compare ourselves by the standard that God has provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So in closing, let me give you three application points that I just want you to kind of think about and take with you. First of all, in these verses, I think we see that Jesus loves us enough to meet us where we are, but way too much to allow us to stay the same. Jesus loves us enough, each and every one of us, to meet us exactly where we are in our situation in life, no matter how old you are or how young you are, whatever the case may be. Jesus loves us enough to meet us exactly where we are, but he loves us way too much to allow us to stay the same. The whole purpose for Levi, Jesus meeting Levi in his situation, was for the purpose that he can be transformed to be who God wants him to be, to reverse the effects of the fall that had taken place in Genesis. Secondly, we also see that God is not drawn to those who have their own sense of righteousness, but to those who recognize their sin. God is not drawn to those who have their own sense of righteousness, but to those instead who recognize their sins, recognize who we are not, recognize that we don't have it all together, to recognize that we really need God. We desperately need God. And then lastly, it is the response of one's heart more than the response of one's mouth that Jesus is concerned with. It's the response of one's heart more so than the response of one's mouth that Jesus is ultimately concerned with. So who are the righteous? Those who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins. And God will give us the gift of eternal life and will give us his Spirit so that we can just enjoy the presence of God, not only in eternity, but even right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I just pray that you just convict our hearts of your word, Lord, all of us. And we pray that we be serious about understanding what it means to truly follow you, Lord. It's not just doing good things and works and hoping that we're okay, but it's about putting our personal faith and trust in you, Lord, and relying on you to transform our hearts, our minds, and our desires to be in accord with those things that you have for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen.